we read some excerpts from the Belgic on a few topics. One was the sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures, one was the Trinity. We kind of lodged for a while on the Belgic's unpacking of the doctrine of God's providence, because that came so much into play, particularly in Guido's last days, as leading up to his execution, his martyrdom, that he was completely at rest in the hands of his loving Father, knowing that they controlled all things, even the very moment of his death, and that they, and that those loving hands controlled it for his good and for God's glory. And we lodged there for a little while last time. And I wanted to, this evening, I wanted to look a little bit more at some excerpts from the Belgic, a few of these sections which I have on the board. And as we, I'm just going to read you some excerpts. And as I do, I want you to notice a couple of things. One is, I want you to notice the conversational style of this confession. Okay, I confessed last time that I am a Westminster confession man. Okay, Westminster larger and shorter catechism, Westminster Confession of Faith. That's my heritage. That's where I'm coming from. I believe it has not yet been equaled and never will, unless the Lord's going to do something wonderful that I don't know about, and He might. But that said, that I'm a Westminster man, that I have come to truly love the Belgic because precisely of these things. One is, you'll notice the conversational flavor of this confession. It's like sitting down with your pastor and just, hey, pastor, explain some of this to me. And the conversation that would ensue is kind of like what we're getting here. And the second thing I want you to notice as we read some of these excerpts is how this conversation is laced with, that permeates the fabric of this conversation is quotations from Scripture. It's not just kind of tacked on the end, but it's woven throughout this unpacking of the doctrines of the fall of man, of original sin, and what we're going to be looking at here. So as I read just a few of these excerpts, kind of take note of that, the conversational style, how they weave the Scripture within there, and yet how they manage to be precise. Not as precise as the Westminster, of course, but precise in their understanding of what the Scripture teaches regarding these doctrines. First, on Article 14, on the effects of the fall of man. And this is straight from the Belgic. We reject everything taught to the contrary concerning man's free will, since man is nothing but a slave of sin and cannot do a thing unless it's given him from heaven. For who can boast of being able to do anything good by himself, since Christ says, "No one can come to me unless my Father who sent me draws him"? Who can glory in his own will when he understands that the mind of the flesh is enmity against God? Who can speak of his own knowledge in view of the fact that, quote, the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God? And so on. When he unpacks the doctrine of original sin in Article 15, says, we believe that by the disobedience of Adam, original sin has been spread through the whole human race. It is a corruption of all nature, an inherited depravity, which even infects small infants in their mother's womb, and the root which produces in man every sort of sin. It is therefore so vile and enormous in God's sight that it is enough to condemn the human race. And it is not abolished or wholly uprooted even by baptism, seeing that sin constantly boils forth as though from a contaminated spring. Therefore, we reject the error of the Pelagians, who say that this sin is nothing else than a matter of imitation. On divine unconditional election in Article 16, says, we believe that all Adam's descendants having thus fallen into perdition and ruin by the sin of the first man, God showed himself to be as he is, merciful and just. He is merciful in withdrawing and saving from this perdition those whom he, in his eternal and unchangeable counsel, has elected and chosen in Jesus Christ, our Lord, by his pure goodness, without any consideration of their works. He is just in leaving the others in their ruin and fall into which they plunged themselves. On the Atonement, Article 21, we believe that Jesus Christ is a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, made such by an oath, and that he presented himself in our name before his Father to appease his wrath with full satisfaction by offering himself on the tree of the cross and pouring out his precious blood for the cleansing of our sins, as the prophets had predicted. On the righteousness of faith, in Article 22, we believe that for us to acquire the true knowledge of this great mystery, the Holy Spirit kindles in our hearts a true faith that embraces Jesus Christ with all his merits and makes him its own, and no longer looks for anything apart from him. For it must necessarily follow that either all that is required for our salvation is not in Christ, or if all is in him, then he who has Christ by faith has his salvation entirely. Therefore, to say that Christ is not enough, but that something else is needed as well, is a most enormous blasphemy against God. For it then would follow that Jesus Christ is only half a Savior. And therefore, we justly say with Paul that we are justified by faith alone, or by faith apart from works. However, we do not mean, properly speaking, that it is faith itself that justifies us, for faith is only the instrument by which we embrace Christ, our righteousness. But Jesus Christ is our righteousness in making available to us all his merits and all the holy works he has done for us and in our place. And faith is the instrument that keeps us in communion with him and with all his benefits. When those benefits are made ours, they are more than enough to absolve us of our sins. On justification, Article 23, we believe that our blessedness lies in the forgiveness of sins because of Jesus Christ. And the same apostle says that we are justified freely or by grace through redemption in Jesus Christ. And therefore we cling to this foundation, which is firm forever, giving all glory to God, humbling ourselves and recognizing ourselves as we are, not claiming a thing for ourselves or our merits or leaning and resting, on the sole obedience of Christ crucified, which is ours when we believe in him. That is enough to cover all our sins and to make us confident, freeing the conscience from the fear, dread, and terror of God's approach. In fact, if we had to appear before God relying, no matter how little, on ourselves or some other creature, then alas, I love that word, alas, we would be swallowed up. On sanctification, Article 24, we believe that this true faith, produced in man by the hearing of God's word and by the work of the Holy Spirit, regenerates him and makes him a new man, causing him to live the new life and freeing him from the slavery of sin. And these are just excerpts. It goes on. And on the sacraments, the last one, I want to just touch on the sacraments, Article 33. It says, moreover, we are satisfied with the number of sacraments that Christ our Master has ordained for us. There are only two: the sacraments of baptism and the Holy Supper of Jesus Christ. You see, these, as you read the Belgic, you see that these are not just idle philosophical speculations developed in some ivory tower. These confessions capture the timeless truths of Scripture in a way that has served the Church of Jesus Christ for centuries. These are the truths which so captivated the heart of the young romantic Guido de Bray that, in the sovereign hand of God's Holy Spirit, gave this young man the courage that was required to give his very life for the love of God and his truth. And thus he added his voice to the chorus of voices throughout history: salvation to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. As we find in Revelation chapter 7, verses 10 and 12. Well, I wanted to look at just six kind of applications, as it were, just a few appendices, since we do have a bit of time. Things that we might draw from the life of Guido de Bray and from his work on the Belgic Confession. One is, I want us to notice the importance of what I would call a reformed ecumenicity. That is, as iron sharpens iron, so the reformers, and we saw this in the first night and the second night, the reformers did not develop their thoughts in a vacuum. They, de Bray was influenced by and in turn influenced reformed thinkers in England, in France, in Germany, in Switzerland. He was not too proud to learn from others as they applied the true word of God to the people of God in these countries. He learned from them. They in turn learned from him. There was a reformed, what you would call, ecumenicity, that they were, they weren't all like the high Germans that would say, no, if you're not in the Augsburg, then you go away. we'll have to. They would give and take. Iron would sharpen iron. They would talk to one another. And he was not too proud to go and talk to Calvin, not too proud to talk to these other reformers that he met throughout Europe. So there's the importance of a reformed ecumenicity, that we not be so isolationist in our thinking, that we think, oh goodness, well, you know, I don't think Lloyd Jones is in the PCA, is he? I don't know, but those lovers of reform, wherever they are, that we may have a fellowship even with them, perhaps not the same denomination, but a fellowship that appreciates their appreciation of the true reform gospel. Second thing is, just notice his tender family life, de Bray's tender family life. I mean, we saw the difficult conditions under which he labored. You know, having to use assumed names, having to be disguised, having to travel months at a time behind enemy lines, as it were, to escape the persecutions and those who would certainly string him up. Very difficult, very lots of pressure. And yet, five kids, seven short years. You know, his family responsibilities were a serious matter to him, and he held his family in a peculiar place of warmth and love and fervor. How difficult it must have been to leave them so early, only 7 years, and we kind of noted that in his letter to his wife. Yet, as highly as he prized them, they were not idols to him. As all the gifts that he received from his father, he held them in an open hand, willing to be parted with them when the time came, and it did. Third thing is his love for Christ's church. How many times he risked his life to visit and comfort the churches that he'd pastored. I mean, even after he was driven out, he would sneak back and minister, you know, to the Church of the Palm or the Church of the Eagle. He would sneak back to minister to those whom he loved whenever he could, even at the risk of his life. The church was not just a convenient human institution. It wasn't like the Lions Club or whatever social venue you have. It wasn't like bowling night, you know. It was the church was the very bride of Christ. And as the very bride of Christ, to her Guido could dedicate his energies and his efforts, knowing that he was doing something that was worthwhile for eternity. And he did. He did not hesitate to pour himself out on behalf of this bride of Christ, the church. And the fourth thing I want to note is his love for Christ's gospel. See, Guido could have lived out his life in peace to a very old age, in all probability, if he would just keep his mouth shut and go along with the crowd, not stir up trouble by preaching the gospel. But as with Paul, the love of Christ constrained him, moved him, propelled him, that he could not deny the Lord by denying the truth. He had to proclaim God's true and authentic gospel, even if it meant what it did mean, giving his life. Fifth thing I want to notice is this whole principle that we saw last time of his resting in God's sovereignty. You remember the letter that he wrote to his wife? He says, at first, you know, I thought how stupid we were to be caught this way, traveling all five people together like this. We should have been smarter. And yet then I began to realize and began to reflect that I am here in this prison by God's appointment. And all of these details, all of these matters are in his hands. And then as we read the doctrinal statement in the Belgic on providence, you know, if it's something as insignificant as whether it's, 12,387 or 12,386 hairs on your head or fewer each day for some of us, all of that, we're told by Jesus Christ, is in the control of our Heavenly Father. And if something as insignificant as that is in the control, and he takes note of how many hairs are not there anymore, then how much more is he going to be in control of, and yes, taking note of, whether you get caught and thrown in the black hole of Brunane, Guido, as he writes to his wife, says, be comforted. I rest in my Father's hands. Yes, it's a terrible prison. It's an awful place. And prisons today are nothing compared to how terrible the black hole of Brunane was. And yet, he could rest confident there in God's sovereignty. Thy good will be done, he said. Thy good will be done. Patient in adversity. The last thing I want to notice is his patience in adversity. You notice, Guido was willing to be patient. He was willing to travel the hard path. And we saw that a few times in his ministries. Pastorally, shepherdly, working quietly for slow progress, if the Lord wills it, if that's where the Lord would have us, yes, being patient and waiting upon the Lord, not willing to rush beyond his limits in a misplaced zeal for quick results. You remember in his life, there was twice that he counseled patience, and both times he was overruled, and both times we saw the devastating persecution that followed. Turned out he was right. See, timing is a matter of wisdom. And wisdom is willing to wait when necessary. Sometimes it is necessary. that we be patient in adversity. And so I want to I want us to remember Debray. I want us to read the Belgic Confession. It's available online for free, but I'm sure John Herbert can dig one up. That you read the Belgic Confession, that we rely on the Lord, and that we rest in His mercy. We rely on the Lord, and that we rest in His mercy.